Sometimes as a preacher, I get the business at home. This was one of those weeks. I tell Lisa I'm preaching at Mark 11, the triumphal entry, and she says, aren't you supposed to preach that the week before Easter? And I say to her, but Mark has 6 chapters of the last week of the life of Jesus. How am I going to fit that, you know, all in one week? So if you want to preach through the book of the Bible, sometimes these things happen. So let me remind you about the big picture of the Gospel of Mark in 3 acts. Let me get this next slide. Keep going. One more. So we've covered Act 1. We've covered Act 2, Jesus with his disciples on their way and journeying to Jerusalem. And so now we come to Act 3, Jerusalem and the cross. And I want to, by way of review and reminder, I want to ask you 3 sort of applicational questions, not at the end of the sermon, but rather at the beginning. And let me ask it like this. 3 questions as we come again after the Advent season into the Gospel of Mark. First is this. What is your level of curiosity about Jesus? Is it hot or is it cold? Has your curiosity waned or is it passionate, being your heart captured by Jesus? On a scale of 1 to 10, what is your curiosity about Jesus at the beginning of 2024? Can you continue to pray the very simple prayer, Lord, show me Jesus? That will be enough for me. Lord, show me Jesus. That really would be enough for me. Would it really be? If Jesus could answer all your prayers, but if they only really answered in Jesus, would that be enough for you? What is your curiosity about Jesus? Second, can you follow and trust Jesus when your life is in crisis? The longer I pastor, the more I realize that there are some deep hurts and deep wounds and deep traumas that many of you carry as a follower of Jesus. What are you supposed to do with all that? Just stuff it down, put it in a locker, don't ever let it come out? Or are you to draw those hurts and those wounds and those traumas and place them right before Jesus? Can you trust him when your life is in crisis? The Gospel of Mark has been described as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. That is, more than 33% of the Gospel of Mark is focused on the last 7 days, the Passion Week of Jesus. And so you might remember also that Mark's Gospel might be called the Roman Gospel. Mark wrote the book of Mark after the great Roman fire in 64 AD, probably before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the great fire of Rome in 64 AD, the blame was placed where? Squarely on the Roman Christians by the Emperor Nero. Now, no, it's not true that Rome fiddled while Rome burned, namely because the fiddle wasn't invented till the 10th century. But it is true that a severe persecution broke out for the Roman Christians. The Roman church, imagine this, had their own virtual 9/11. 3,000 to 3,500 martyrs were torn to pieces in the cruelest of ways for being a Christian. The historian Tacitus, yours and my favorite historian after all, reports that Christians were wrapped in the skins of wild beasts and dismembered by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Others, when daylight failed, were set afire to serve as lamps by night. And so Mark writes 2 and 4, these Christians, his original audience in Rome, undergoing crisis and sufferings and trials. So what does Mark want to say to you and to his original audience? If you're going through trials, if you're going through sufferings, if you have wounds, look to Jesus. Look at his last week. He goes willingly to the cross for you. Can Jesus sympathize with you? Does he understand you? Does he die for those sin that you're going through? Can you follow and trust Jesus when your life is in crisis? Third question, as we come back to the Gospel of Mark, have you ever failed Jesus? If you follow Jesus for any amount of time, you can look back on your own pilgrimage and recognize those times in your life where you have fallen flat on your face in life and in your relationship with God. And more than any other gospel writer, Mark amplifies the failings of his disciples. Peter never wrote a gospel, but many of Peter's firsthand experiences were communicated and conveyed to Mark. He wasn't there. And so what did Mark learn from Peter? Obviously, in a great humility, Peter confessing and sharing with Mark all his foibles and failures as a disciple. What was true, do we learn from Mark, of these early disciples? They recognized they often failed. They recognized they often fell flat on their faces. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples failed to understand Jesus' mission. They failed to understand prayer. They failed to understand the parables. They failed to understand the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus does it again as he feeds the 4,000. They still don't get it. The disciples are often fearful. They were motivated by selfish ambition. They ultimately betray or desert or deny Jesus in his critical moment of need before his trial and on the cross. And so we end to understand that the entire Christian life is lived between the victory of walking by the Spirit and the brokenness of being beaten down when we follow our own flesh. David Garland says, Mark does not present the disciples as models for the readers to imitate, but rather as mirrors in which the audience can view their own foibles and failures as followers of Jesus Christ. Have you failed Jesus lately? That does not disqualify you from Jesus. That does not disqualify you from grace. That does not disqualify you from mercy. Jesus can work with that. Jesus can work with your fears and your failures. Come humbly looking for Jesus. Mark's Jesus is the Jesus you need. Jesus' grace is the kind of grace you need. Jesus' mercy is the one that covers over all your sin and all your shame. Have I piqued your interest as we come back to the book of Mark? I hope so. Let me say this as we get into Mark 11. Perhaps the most underappreciated aspect of the identity of Jesus was his role as a prophet. Western Christians, we don't know what to do with that. When I was in Africa, there was a large category of prophet and seer and all these categories of religious categories that we just don't know what to do with. So let me remind you some of the things that the prophets did from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah smashes a clay jar as a prophetic sin against Israel. What is happening if you were there? Jeremiah is smashing a pot. Israel is sacrificing her own sons in the fire to the idol Baal as burnt offerings. Incredible idolatry. So God says to Jeremiah, my people are not listening. Break a clay pot as judgment against the house of Israel. Maybe they will see the prophetic and symbolic action of my prophet and repent. The prophet Ezekiel, what does he do? Zeke, he lays on his left side for 390 days. And then he turns and lays on his right side for 40 days, eating bread prepared over cow dung. And the only reason it wasn't human dung was because Zeke, what did he do? He bargained against God and Yahweh relented. Okay, cow dung then. Why? This was prophetic protest and judgment against the houses of Israel and Judah. Isaiah also gets in on the act. Read Isaiah 20. God instructs Isaiah to take off his sandals and loosen his sackcloth. You do not want your pastor to do this. Because what happens? Isaiah walks naked and barefoot, not for 3 days, weeks, or months, 3 years as an indictment against Egypt and Cush. Again, prophetic action was one of the hallmarks of being a prophet. So I want to tell you again, Jesus as a prophet is probably one of the most underappreciated and least understood aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. Are you getting curious about the life of Jesus yet? But it's absolutely central to his ministry. So Mark 11 is all about prophetic and symbolic action. There's prophetic words and prophetic fulfillment leading to a prophetic future that Jesus inaugurates as a prophet. But before we get to Mark 11, Jesus' entire ministry, there's a prophetic serrated edge to his life and ministry. Why did Jesus call the 12 disciples? I've asked you this again and again. Jesus is saying to Israel, Israel, your time has expired. You didn't listen to Jeremiah when he broke the clay pot. You didn't listen to Zeke when he ate bread prepared over cow dung. And so Jesus is actually going one step further than any of the prophets dared to do or were capable of actually doing. Not only symbolically judging Israel, Jesus is reforming Israel around his own person. No other Old Testament prophets would do that. They knew that Israel still revolved around Yahweh. And so Jesus comes along and says, Israel, you had 12 tribes? I'm going to call 12 disciples. Highly symbolic, prophetic, serrated edge of the ministry of Jesus. This wasn't happenstance. Oh, we could have just done 11 or 13, 14 disciples. It just happened to be 12. No way. Jesus, as a prophet, begins to challenge the most sacred institutions and sacred symbols of Israel, redefining them around his own person. The temple, Passover, the sacrificial system, the feasts of Israel. Remember the great feast of the tabernacles? It was the feast of lights. What does Jesus say in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Gospel of John? I am the light of the world. The purity codes, the Torah. You heard it said, but I say unto you. What is that? This prophetic, symbolic, the serrated edge of a prophet. N.T. Wright puts it like this. If someone burns the flag, something must be done. Right? If I go to the steps, the entrance of, you know, this base up here and burn a flag, you don't think something's going to be done? What Jesus doing, N.T. Wright says, was in a sense he was burning the flag consisting of all the most sacred symbols in Israel's worldview. He was burning the flag of 100 years of ethnic Israel. That's why Paul can say, hey, just because you descended from Israel, don't think that all who descended from Israel are Israel. He was telling them that their nationalistic symbols had an expiration date because with the arrival of Jesus, they were about to become obsolete. Even the nation of Israel itself, he was redefining around his own person. And so I ask, if the temple in Jerusalem got rebuilt today, would you go and sacrifice there tomorrow? Or do you have a perfect and final sacrifice for your sins in the person of Jesus? to be redeemed by God? Do you need to put the blood of lambs and goats on the door frame of your house? Or do you have the precious blood of Jesus as your substitute that frees you from all sin and all shame as your substitute? You only have to call on His name in prayer. So coming to Mark 11. Mark 11, Jesus is cleansing the temple. And curiously, that episode is sandwiched literally between this highly curious account of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Let me get this next slide. And you want to ask, why, oh why, what was wrong with a poor fig tree? Right? You know, maybe you say, well, Jesus was hangry, just like all of us. We get a little hungry and tired and we just have a bad day. Not so fast. Mark emphatically says, for it was not the season for figs. Friends, this is prototypical prophetic action. Symbolic act about what He was about to do in the temple. Jesus is saying, listen, you think the temple still serves its purpose? With My arrival, it is about to become totally obsolete like the fig tree. That might be a place of tourism in the future, but all religious significance of the temple is now fulfilled completely in Me. So Jesus goes to the temple. He overturns the tables. What provokes His wrath? And again, some people might say, well, you know, money and religion, Jesus knew they just don't get along. That's why He was so mad. But here's the problem with that. Jews all over the Mediterranean world were coming to Jerusalem. By some accounts, 2.5 million people crowded into Jerusalem. And you don't make an offering in the Jerusalem temple with Roman money. So it stands to reason that there should be somewhere close to the temple a way to change money so then they can make a sacrifice and worship Yahweh. Other people might say, well, you know, Jesus, if He lived today, don't crucify me for saying this, He wouldn't have owned a dog or a cat. Jesus just wasn't an animal lover after all. But again, the problem with that, if I'm a Jew living on a Greek island, what am I to do? Take my goat or lamb, travel hundreds of miles to Jerusalem temple and offer that lamb and that goat from like Sicily, hundreds of miles away? No. So there was an expectation that somewhere near the temple courts, there would be folks that you could buy the sacrifice and continue to worship Yahweh. The reason Jesus is so upset is the place where all that activity is happening. The three parts of the Jerusalem temple, each named for what group can enter into that part of the temple. There's the court of the priests, the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. Do you think the money changers and the animal vendors were setting up shop in the court of the priests right in the Holy of Holies? Do you think they were setting up shop so they could obstruct their own Jewish women from worshiping God in the court of the women? No. They were setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles. So Jesus cites the prophet Isaiah, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." It's actually a quotation from Isaiah 55. It says this, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord," Yahweh says, "these I will bring to My holy mountain," that is Jerusalem, "and give them joy in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifice will be accepted on My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Yet Jesus recognizes that there's a market and a bazaar going on right there in the court of the Gentiles. And notice what the religious leaders don't say. They don't tell Jesus, "You can't do this. You shouldn't do this." Rather, they ask Jesus, "By what authority are You doing these things?" It's a veiled question that really gets at, basically they're asking, "Are You the Messiah? Are You the Christ?" Because we all know that when the Messiah arrives, He's going to do more or less what He wants with our central institution known as the temple. So let's bring it today. Today's, again, what is a prophetic serrated edge for us today in the prophetic ministry of Jesus? Let me give you like three or four questions and thoughts. Number one, in everything we do at Trinity, is there prayer? In everything that we do here at Trinity Wellsprings Church, is there prayer? Are we becoming a spiritual community that loves to pray together? When was the last time your group or your life group or whatever place you're serving in, that your life group just met and set aside the dinner, set aside the teaching, set aside the book, and just focused on seeking the Lord together in prayer? Can our house be called a house of prayer? Can your life be called a house of prayer? This was a passion of Jesus. Psalm 96 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O all you families of the nations, bring an offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." That's what Jesus longed for the nations. Which means this is what He longs for you, for your church, for our leadership, prayerful leaders, prayerful pastors, prayerful families, all coming together to worship God in the splendor of His holiness. Imagine being with Jesus for 3 years, like the disciples, and they still had to ask Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so 2024, can you be like the disciples? Can you ask very earnestly this question of Jesus, "Lord, teach me to pray"? When was the last time you read a book on prayer? For many years, I read a book, two categories of books every year. A book on prayer and a book on marriage. Lisa's like, "Are you sure you read the book on marriage last year?" I did not, but I promise this year. Both are on my topic again. Would you say to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray"? This is the Savior's heart for your life and mine. Second, what's our temperature for the nations? Do you realize that Jesus endured scorn, paid the cost for His love for the nations? Have you gone on a mission trip? When was the last time? Have you prayed or supported a missionary? Have you supported a church that gives to missionaries? What's our temperature for the nations? The second question, do we practice repentance? In the great book of Luke, right in this very section, Jesus weeps over unrepentant Jerusalem. So here's the portrait of Jesus. Jesus is the King who weeps at the unrepentant. And so I ask myself, just as I ask you, if Jesus weeps for my sins, well, do I? Why should Jesus weep more for my sins than I do for my own sins? If Jesus weeps for your sins, do you? If you're curious about Jesus, then you're going to be passionate about the things He's passionate about. Prayer, the nations, repentance. Finally, we cut it a little short today. What is the prophetic serrated edge in the triumphal entry of Jesus? Jesus comes on a colt in the book of Mark, but in Matthew it's actually two animals. Did you know this? It's a colt and a donkey. And so Roman Christians, who are the first audience of Mark's gospel, they would have easily drawn to mind, they could easily visualize the enormous contrast between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the ticker tape parade that the emperors had when they returned from far-flung wars across the Mediterranean, when they returned to Rome. Here's how one writer puts it. Caesar chose a prancing horse at the head of a processional that included warriors. So think maybe guys with their shirts off, bows, arrows, spears, you know, prancing about. Hey, look what we have accomplished. A shackled contingent of the conquered people, that is people in chains, being led into Rome from faraway parts of the Mediterranean. An extravagant display of treasure that the army had taken by force. Contrast that with Jesus making his triumphal entry on a donkey. Symbol of peace, not war. Of humility, not pride. Behind him, an entourage of 12 simple fishermen, some worse than fishermen, tax collectors, called to be disciples, and a rabble of common people whom he has healed and set free and changed their lives forever for the good. They serve these forgiven and healed people as trophies of Jesus' conquest, not by blood violence, but by unremitting love. Power and humility kiss in the name and life of Jesus. Both power and authority, humility and meekness, intersecting perfectly in one prophetic life called Jesus. This is your King. Worship Him. Adore Him. Revere Him. Be like the crowd. Bow down before Him. This is the Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And what other symbol does Jesus leave? Great authority, great spiritual power wrapped up in common ordinariness. Isn't it the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So we're going to take the offering up. We're going to pray, and then Bob and I are going to lead you to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father,